Well, good morning, CPC. I'm Dan Reed, one of the pastors here, and it's a privilege as we continue our series through the Gospel of Mark. And I want to start out with a question today. What is your opinion of large crowds? Maybe it's changed since COVID. Maybe you have a different opinion today than you used to have. But are you drawn to events that draw large crowds, or do you tend to shy away from large crowds? I was doing a little research this week, and the largest crowd ever recorded, it gathers every 12 years on the Ganges River in India, and up to 8 million Hindu followers gather to bathe in the river, hoping to find forgiveness for their sins. The largest outdoor concert ever was in Rio de Janeiro in 1994. 4.2 million people watched Rod Stewart belt out his hits. And for baseball fans here, over 3 million Boston Red Sox fans gathered in 2004 to celebrate that long-awaited World Series and the end of what they called the curse of the Bambino. 3 million of them. Someone from Boston. Outside of the sporting events in my life in terms of large gatherings, the most memorable large event for me was also in 1991, and it was when 50,000 men, and I was able to be a part of that, gathered in Boulder, Colorado for the very first Promise Keeper Stadium event. And that experience of hearing and being a part of 50,000 men seeing how great thou art is just life-changing. It was a beautiful, beautiful experience. So as we've seen in Mark so far, Jesus draws a crowd. He has fans. In fact, the word crowd appears 34 times in Mark. And in our verses this morning, in chapter 3, in particular verses 7 to 9, we see the word crowd used three times. Some in the crowd were curious, some were skeptical, but most were fans. And as we continue to answer the question in this series, who is Jesus? As we answer this from the Gospel of Mark, we'll see that this question, who is Jesus, should compel us to step out from the crowd. Jesus is offering us an invitation to step out from the crowd and become a follower of Jesus instead of just a fan of Jesus. So do you see yourself today? It's an important question for us to ask. Do you see yourself as a follower or as a fan of Jesus? Important question for us to consider. Last week, Kevin taught us all about the heart of God that was revealed in Jesus. We saw Jesus' compassion and his power when he healed the man with the shriveled hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And we saw him defend his disciples when they were hungry and picked food on the Sabbath. And we saw Jesus' love when he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And meaning that God had made the Sabbath to bless and refresh his followers, not to burden or guilt his followers with rules and traditions. Then we saw Jesus declare his own authority over all of God's laws when he said, so the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. And that's when Mark tells us that these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, who were not followers of Jesus, nor were they fans of Jesus. And in verse 6, Mark writes, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. The religious Jews, the Pharisees, and the secular Jews, the Herodians, were enemies. But in this case, they plotted together how they might murder Jesus. And you know the old adage, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And that's what we see here. So after Jesus healed the man in the synagogue, Mark says that Jesus withdrew. Verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep people from crowding him. That word crowd in the Greek, it means to crush. So one of the disciples keeping a small boat handy, kind of like a getaway car, was there in case the crowd started crushing in on Jesus. And we've noticed throughout Mark that Mark moves from scene to scene very quickly, and his writing is this unfolding saga. And occasionally Mark, not often, but occasionally Mark will stop the action, like hitting pause on a video, and give us a snapshot. And verse 7 through 12 is one of those snapshots where Mark lets his readers take a breath and look back on where they'd been. So Jesus pulls away from the crowd around the synagogue in Capernaum, goes down to the beach with his disciples, and we know that Peter and Andrew and John and James and Matthew are included in that group. But this mega crowd is growing and following him. His fame is spreading. It says fans came from Judea to the south. Fans came from the city, the capital city of Jerusalem, which was 90 miles away. From Edomia, which is toward the southeast. And those were a group, they were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Their ancestors were the Edomites, descendants of Esau. And crowds came from the desert regions, which were east of the Jordan, and from Tyre and Sidon, which were to the north and to the west along the Mediterranean coast. They were descendants of the ancient Phoenicians, and they were Gentiles, not Jews. So what's the point? Mark is making a point here. These crowds, these fans of Jesus came from all over, and they had every background, and they had come because they had heard that Jesus could heal the sick and cast out demons. And they had never seen anyone like Jesus before, and they saw him as different because he was one in authority. And for us to understand that Jesus has authority, we need to understand that. And with that, that allows us then to receive this invitation to step out and become a follower instead of a fan, because we're following someone who has authority. Verse 10, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. And as we've seen so far in Mark, Jesus is performing these incredible miracles, healing people with a word or a touch or even a glance. And Mark goes on to tell us, verse 11 and 12, whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Have you noticed in our study so far that it's only demons that correctly identify Jesus so far as the Son of God? Every time the demons encountered Jesus, they screamed. Demons are spiritual beings, and they set up residence in the natural world, and they're known to possess people as people might open themselves up to them. And we see here that people are demon-possessed, and these people that are demon-possessed, the demons take over the person's vocal cords. But look at what happens when these inferior demons encounter a superior Jesus. The demons scream, and they collapse. They collapse in front of the one who is superior to them. No religious leader, no disciple has correctly called out Jesus as the Son of God. In fact, the first person to actually proclaim Jesus as the Son of God specifically was the Roman soldier at his crucifixion, a Gentile. These verses remind us that Jesus has the power to reverse the curse in both the natural world and in the spiritual world. And that just sent these demons into a panic. And how ironic that this confession comes from demons. Why does Jesus react to that confession the way he did? Because Jesus didn't need or want the publicity of demons. Think about that. You know, the demons are affirming who I am. People might mistake Jesus to be in partnership with the demons. So Jesus shuts them up and he commands them not to scream out what they know to be true. So Jesus is inviting us. He's inviting us to step up and become followers instead of fans. And we can do that because we have the assurance that Jesus has authority. And we see it here demonstrated over diseases and over demons. Another reason why we can have the confidence to respond to his invitation to step out and become followers instead of fans is because Jesus chooses to use ordinary people like you and me, to accomplish his purposes. Verse 13 says, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. And we can't see it clearly here in Mark, but in the other gospel accounts, it says that he spent the night on that mountainside in solitude. No doubt he was praying and communicating with his heavenly Father. Why? Because he was about to invest the next 3 years of his life, and he was going to invest in certain people. He was going to disciple them, and it's such an important decision. He knew his death was imminent. His enemies were already plotting it, and after he was gone, who was going to carry on his message? So Mark says he summoned the ones he wanted. He summoned those who were or were going to be eyewitnesses to all that he would do in his ministry. It says he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. I think verses 14 and 15 here define the difference between a fan and a follower. Who was Jesus looking for in these 12 appointed people? He wanted followers, not fans. He wanted those who were drawn by faith to him and who would be willing to leave everything behind to follow him. And those are the ones that Jesus wanted to invest in. They would be his disciples. The word disciple is methetes. It means a learner. And that word apostle means messengers, one who is sent. So the 12 are methetes or learners, and they would eventually become messengers or apostles, the sent ones. So what's his strategy? These, I think, are key insights for us to understand Jesus' invitation to us to be followers. Followers are to be in the presence of Jesus. That's the first thing. In order to become what Jesus called them to become, they needed to be in the presence of Jesus. That very first thing Jesus had for them was not for them to go and do something, but to spend time with them. That Jesus would hang out with them 24/7. In the world that we have, when we think of following, we think of doing. Well, the very first thing Jesus wants us to think about here is that we're to be. We're to practice the presence. And that's a phrase we're going to hear a lot more of in the days ahead at CPC, that idea of practicing the presence of Jesus. And it's really not complicated. Followers spend time with Jesus. That's the essence of Jesus' training program here. There's no big manual. It's just time. And one of our staff said to me recently, completely unsolicited by me, he said, I love spending time with Jesus. That was the best thing I heard all day to hear that. But I love spending time with Jesus. And I hope these verses encourage you to be intentional to spend time with Jesus every day. Second thing we see in verse 14 and 15, followers are to go and proclaim Jesus. So Jesus has this vision for them to go and take the gospel message that they've received on faith to others. And we know it's hard to share your faith, and many of us want to retreat from all the wickedness around us. Many of us want to insulate ourselves from all the problems and the pain that other people have. And Our plates are full because we have all our own issues and struggles with very little margin. But I don't know, it seems over the years for me, it seems like it's becoming more and more difficult to share our faith. And I read this week that from a survey that 60%, almost two-thirds, of Americans believe that if you try to convert somebody, you're being an extremist. That's a challenge, isn't it? Are we at CPC willing, as followers, to be labeled extremists for simply sharing Jesus with others? So here's my advice with this. Start small. Begin by praying and then sharing and celebrate successes. Share your successes with your small group. Share your successes that you had a gospel conversation with someone. Rejoice when God saves someone. That's why we love baptisms here, because we get a chance to rejoice that God saved someone. Third thing we see here, followers use the power of Jesus. We're not the answer. We're not the explanation. Jesus is. And this passage should remind us that when we are in the presence of Jesus, and then when we go out and proclaim the gospel of Christ, Satan and his demons go crazy. They hate it when we do that. And I'm encouraged by what Jesus said to his earlier followers and the apostles, that when they stepped out from the crowd in order to be a follower instead of a fan, he assured them that they will receive power. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You may be looking at this and saying, "I am so unqualified to step out and be a follower. I'm so much better suited to just blend in with the crowd." Well, let's look a little closer at those 12, what I'll call ordinary men, who Jesus called to step out. Verse 16 and 17, "These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, who he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder." So on all these lists throughout the New Testament of the apostles, Simon Peter is always the first name on the list. And Simon was the name Jesus called him whenever he failed or bailed, which was a lot. But Peter is the name Jesus gave him to remind him of who he was to be. He was to be the rock, the leader, the preacher. And James and John, the next two, and they, along with Peter, make up that inner circle of Jesus. That term, sons of thunder, it likely meant that Jesus saw them and they had a reputation of being hotheads. And maybe Jesus gave them this name to remind them of what they're not supposed to be. And then there's Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. We don't know much about Andrew except that he was Peter's big brother, and he was also a fisherman, just an ordinary guy. And as you go down this list, you see a group of young 20-somethings, no rabbis, no professional theologians or refined leaders from Jerusalem. There was Thomas, the doubter. I'm sure they teased him about his doubting. And there was another James. History records him as having the nickname James the Lesser, the micro. I think it meant that he was a shorty. He was a short man, and they would probably tease him about being short. He was just a regular guy. And then there was Thaddeus. That's the name Jesus gave to him. And you know what the word Thaddeus means? Mama's boy. So you see Shorty being teased, and you see Mama's boy being teased. He must have really got it from the guys. And then you got this other crazy guy, Simon the Zealot. He was a political revolutionary, an anarchist. Zealots were known to carry these short daggers in their tunics. And then it was considered heroic for them to sneak up behind a Roman soldier and stab him. And then you got Judas Iscariot. That's a whole nother sermon for another time. The last one on the list. Jesus always put Judas as the last name. And after Judas committed suicide after his betrayal, he was replaced by Matthias in Acts chapter 1. So no one would think of this motley crew as a group that could change the world. And this group, along with the Apostle Paul, became the recipients of divine revelation, the true teachers of the sacred doctrine, as Ephesians 2:20 says, the foundation stones of the early church. And when we think of apostle, what do we think of? We think of the cream of the crop, the most noble, the most virtuous, the most skilled, the most worthy of having their face in stained glass. But this group wasn't anything like that. Nothing made sense about bringing them together. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm sure he said it about himself, God isn't interested in using the wise and clever. He uses the foolish to shame the wise. Ordinary people like you and me. God provides an invitation to us. Jesus, the Son of God, provides an invitation to us to become followers instead of fans. And it's important to see that when we accept this invitation to follow, we are following the Son of God, and we're going to see right now who executes his power. And we're going to see how he executes his power here over his accusers. And what better, what could be more, give us more confidence as a follower to know that we follow someone who is all-powerful. So most of the crowd are probably asking the same question. Who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Oh, he's a good teacher. He's a good man. And then there were those who saw him close up that said, wow, God seems to use this man to heal people in ways I've never seen before. Or uses this man to set people free from demons. I've never seen that before. But for Jesus to claim or be announced the Son of God, that's just too much for people to accept. And even his own family, and this is so bizarre, even his own family who had lived their whole lives with him, and they'd seen him and they had heard him. And here's what they said, verse 20 and 21. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. For they said, he's out of his mind. So accusations actually came from his family. And maybe his family was motivated to say he's crazy, maybe due to the threats they'd heard against Jesus from the religious leaders. But whatever their motivation, they were announcing that Jesus was off his rocker. And they accused the Son of Man of being a lunatic. And we do know that Jesus' parents received a special visit from angels. Mary and Joseph believed, told them that their child to be born was to be special, to grow up, he will grow up and save his people from their sins. But apparently, his siblings, maybe his cousins and his uncles and aunts, they didn't get it. They weren't buying it. Imagine, if you will, imagine a lot of you can imagine you have a big brother who thinks he's perfect, but imagine you have a big brother who is perfect. I mean, that's what we've got here. They must have seen him. He's the odd one. He says such wise, strange things, and then he's a teenager, he didn't sin like the rest of us. And that phrase here, take charge of him, it's the same wording as arrest by force. And later, his family would come to this full understanding, and they would believe and follow. So this is reassuring that the family's ignorance here is forgivable. But this next accusation was more sinister. It came from the teachers of the law. Their answer to the question, who is Jesus, is found here in verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. So here we have the teachers of the law. These weren't the local guys. They weren't the minor leaguers. These were the major leaguers, the big boys from Jerusalem. They traveled down from Jerusalem because they kept hearing all these things about Jesus, and they had to put a halt to it. And what they're doing is they're accusing him of being possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. Now, Beelzebul, it was a name for Satan. Literally, it's Baal from Baal, the god of Baal. And Zebul means dung heap. So they're saying Jesus is serving the Lord of the dung heap, or in American literature, the Lord of the flies. And they accused Jesus to be in cahoots with the most vile and evil figure that one could imagine. And the religious leaders knew that that accusation that came from family, that he's out of his mind, he said, that's not going to wash because that can't explain the miracles. Jesus had to be either from God or he had to be from Satan. And the belief that Jesus was from God was what most of the people were believing, and they had to nip that in the bud. So they had to create another charge that he came from Satan. So the lunatic label didn't work. So then now they had to portray him as a bad man, a great liar, a massive deceiver who was trying to convince people that he was the true Son of God. Look at verse 23. So Jesus called them over to him. Hey guys, come over here. And began to speak to them in parables. He said, how can Satan drive out Satan? A parable means to lay something alongside. And parables are useful to help explain a complicated concept that people don't understand. To help them understand, they lay something alongside that they do understand to make that harder concept more understandable. So to shred their argument, Jesus lays this out. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house can't stand. So he's saying it's logically impossible for a divided kingdom or a house to stand. And Jesus is saying it's absurd to conclude that Satan is going around using Jesus for Satan's purposes because Jesus is tearing apart Satan's kingdom. Then he goes on in verse 26, and if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. So Jesus' logical conclusion is that there is only one entity that is stronger than Satan. And who is that? It's God. And who is Jesus? He's the Son of God who ties up or binds Satan and then goes into Satan's domain and plunders his house. So Jesus exposes the demons. They're shouting out. I mean, demons like to stay quiet. They want to be in the background. Demons don't want to be noticed. They don't want to be called out. But they can't help it. They scream out when they're around Jesus. So he exposes the demons. He dismisses the demons. And then by plundering his house, he sets people free. He sets people free who have been possessed or oppressed by demons. And later on in Jesus' ministry, Luke says in his gospel, chapter 10, verse 17, he says, when Jesus sent out 72 of his disciples, they come back, and the 72 that Jesus sent out to minister, they returned with joy. And they said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Jesus is always the explanation. We're not. He uses ordinary people. So I hope you understand today that the one who invites us to step out and follow has unlimited power, and he uses his power to accomplish his purposes through us. And be encouraged when you pray. Be encouraged when you share. Be encouraged as you comfort others. Be encouraged in the times that you're in when these obstacles around you just seem insurmountable. Remember who you follow. In verse 28 and 29, then Jesus gives this severe warning to those making the charge that Jesus is from Satan. And this passage, people have struggled with. What does it mean? Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. So the question, is there a particular sin that's unforgivable? If so, what's that sin? And is it possible that I've committed it or that you've committed it, this unforgivable sin? And many have suggested that certain heinous sins are unforgivable, sins such as murder or adultery. Some traditions suggest suicide or self-murder is unforgivable. These are horrific, destructive sins, of course, but they are not unforgivable sins. King David, as you recall, committed both adultery and murder, yet David knew that God had forgiven him. So what is the unforgivable sin? Jesus says it's the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So what's unique about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And Jesus was very clear that all of his ministry, all the things that he accomplished on earth, came through the gracious power and working of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus' accusers were charging him with doing his ministry by the power of the devil. And they accused him of being in unity with Satan, not in unity with God. In verse 30, he said this because they were saying, they continued to say, he has an impure spirit. So blasphemy, in the simplest terms, against the Holy Spirit is a sin of unbelief. And it's a sin that's spoken, or it's a sin that's maybe written down, and it desecrates the name of God. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit comes from a person who has witnessed what God is doing, from a person who has seen God's miracles, who have seen lives transformed. It comes from people who are not ignorant. They know the word of God, yet they turn their backs on what is obviously a work of God. And not only do they turn their backs, they claim that that work of God is instead a work of Satan. So for us, let's be clear. The unforgivable sin has nothing to do with a season that we may be in where we are doubting, where we are struggling with our faith. An unforgivable sin is not about a struggle we have with a reoccurring sin in our lives, a struggle we can't seem to get past. The unforgivable sin is not about a time when God seems distant to you. The unforgivable sin is knowing full well that God is real and present and working, and instead of giving God the glory, you attribute the miracle, the expression of God's power, you attribute that to Satan and his demons. And the good news for those of us who believe the gospel, who have accepted the work of Jesus on the cross on their behalf, who have received this gift of salvation, who are saved and secure, we cannot commit an unpardonable sin. And I don't believe any true Christian has ever committed the unpardonable sin. Actually, if you worry about having committed the unpardonable sin, I think that's pretty good proof that you haven't. Because I think what you're saying is, if I mourn my sin, if I feel bad about it, and I know that I've sinned against God, I haven't committed it. Because I have the Holy Spirit working in me, reminding me of that, and that's a great thing. I love these quotes from two pastors. First is Matt Chandler, as he describes this blasphemy of the Spirit. He says, "The blasphemy of the Spirit is the knowledgeable, willful, and continued rebellion against the ministry of the Holy Spirit." Another guy, Sam Storms, writes this, "It is not a careless act, but a callous attitude. It is not mere denial, but determined denial. Not mere rejection, but wanton, willful, wicked, wide-eyed rejection." So as we wrap up this morning, we're going to look at these last five verses of chapter 3. And I want us to remember as we're going through this that Jesus invites us. He compels us as we answer that question, who is Jesus? He invites us to step out from the crowd, to become followers instead of fans. So Mark now circles back to his family, and as followers, Jesus is showing us something very big for us today that should compel us to step out. Jesus, the Son of God, invites us to be his family. Verse 31 and 32. "Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrive. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.'" You know, when our moms want us to do something, we generally do it. We abide by it. And certainly in Jesus' day, it would have been a shock for him not to respond to the request of his flesh and blood family. But look at what he surprises us with in verse 34 and 35. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. And then he looked at those seated in a circle around him. The picture is that Jesus looked around this room at this gathering of his followers, like he looked at each one of them. And he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will follows me, is my brother and sister and mother." And Jesus is telling us that in his kingdom, there are spiritual relationships, and these spiritual relationships are deeper than the family relationships of flesh and blood. That the family relationships begins, this idea of being in God's family begins when we accept on faith Jesus' call for us to believe and follow him. And then Jesus invites us into this new family, this new community that is far superior to even his human family. It's an eternal family, and we are invited into that. And it's amazing to think that he sees us as part of his family, as more important family members than his flesh and blood family. Can there be any more positive reason to step out and follow Jesus than this reward of being brought into his eternal family? So may God grow you. May passages like this today deepen your faith, deepen your trust, deeper your followership. This sense of being part of God's family and his people. May that encourage you as we continue to answer this question, who is Jesus? So this big idea, receive the invitation. Receive this invitation from Jesus to step out from the crowd. Become a follower of Jesus. instead of a fan. Let's bow our heads. And I'm just sensing that the Holy Spirit wants to work in our lives, each of our lives personally today. That He will reveal a specific step for each of us this morning. That He's going to show you what it means to step out from the crowd. I think there's a warning in here for some of us, a warning that those who persist in unbelief should be worried. Don't put off a decision to follow Christ. I think it's safe to say that the only unpardonable sin is our continued unbelief. And the scripture's clear, if we die in a state of unbelief, our sins won't be forgiven. Maybe the Holy Spirit is calling you today to receive Christ's invitation to follow, to step out from the crowd, to repent, and to believe in Jesus. Maybe there's others of us here today who've been buried under guilt and shame, and you believe in Jesus, but you're worried. You've committed this unpardonable sin. You have not. Accept your mourning and your grieving and your anxiousness about your sin as a good thing. It means the Spirit is active in your heart. Satan's the one who's lying to you. Be comforted by the truth that this scripture brings to us today. God's mercy, His forgiveness, they're gifts. I think there's some of us here today that think they are far too ordinary to be used for anything good by God. Remember, He wants to use the weak to shame the clever in this world. God wants to display His strength through our weakness. So here's our charge as a follower. Receive the directions that Jesus gave the 12. Practice the presence of Jesus every day. Be in His Word. Explore Him in nature. Pray. Spend time in solitude. In quiet. And then tell others what Jesus means to you. That's what followers do, display the glory of God. I think some of us might be fearful here today that you feel evil is oppressing you. And not only does God seem distant, Satan seems very close. Remember who has the power over demons and disease and over everything else that causes fear. And claim God's power and authority over the enemy. That enemy that's harassing you and has no right to. Jesus, You're inviting us to go deeper this morning. May the Holy Spirit give us the faith to step out from the crowd and become fully devoted followers of You. In Jesus' name, amen.